Let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for all of your rich provisions to us. We're grateful for the Sabbath day and the good you have purposed for us in that day. You have commanded us to remember that day, to keep it holy, and we pray that we may attend to our duties in this day and that we may have the blessings you've appointed in the observance of this day rightly. Give us the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may have our hearts set upon the right observance of this day, and give us every help of the Spirit in all the activities of this day. We pray that we may have the Spirit's help at this time. As we study, we pray that we may understand quickly those truths that you have revealed, those principles by which we should live. And we pray, Father, that as you enlighten us to your truth, that we, with great delight, with love for your truth, may embrace it so as to be transformed by it. We pray these things for the glory and honor of Christ our Savior. Amen. Last week, we began our examination of the doctrine of vocation. And we particularly addressed the reclamation, the reclaiming of that truth of Scripture that was welcomed by the Reformation because of the study and examination of that doctrine by Martin Luther. You'll remember that he had been part of that sacerdotal system of monastic life and the priesthood, and the perspective of the medieval church was such that it developed in that sacerdotal ministry a perspective which ended up evolving the concept of vocation so that God's calling to service was seen exclusively as ecclesial, as church-centered. And remember, we defined the error of sacerdotalism as the view that priestly office is necessary for mediating grace from God to man, especially the saving grace signified in the sacraments. And an example of that perspective is the Roman Catholic view of how saving grace is ministered in relation to the Lord's Supper, or the perversion of that sacrament that they refer to as the Eucharist. That word is a perfectly fine word, meaning thanks, the giving of thanks, but their view on it is that grace is received by the priest being empowered by God to speak particular words that command the essence of Christ to become available in what used to be the elements of bread and wine, that they are no longer actually bread and wine, though their outward form has that appearance. In the Romish view, the power of the priest is exercised to make the grace of Christ's sacrifice available by making Christ physically present to those who receive the bread and the wine. The people receiving the bread, as it were, and the priests receiving the wine. That's how grace is received. It requires that mediatorial work of the priests to get the divine provision physically accessible to the recipients of it in the church. And that's the whole scheme of sacerdotalism, is that model. That the only way that ordinary humans receive the saving benefit of God is by the power wrought by the priestly office. And that is seen in a very physical way, so that if you remember in the case of Cranmer, when he was being removed from the office of bishop The bishop is particularly necessary in this sacerdotal view to transmit the power of sacerdotalism, the power of transmitting grace as though it were like a physical substance from the divine provision to a means accessible to God's people through that power. The bishop is the one who is seen as pivotal in the transmitting of that power from generation to generation, because it was seen as an apostolic power, or is seen as an apostolic power. So when Cranmer was being removed from the office of a bishop, they did things to him physically to remove that power of sacerdotal provision from him. So they scraped his fingernails and they did physical things to him to remove the power of sacerdotal provision from him. It's very superstitious. Church tradition. It evolved over time. The authority recognized in the New Testament of the apostles was developed as seen as a physical power passed from the apostles to those who represented them thereafter. And they would appeal to what Pastor Gary explained under a more biblical model. They explain this pattern by the example of Paul coming and placing hands on those who received the Holy Spirit. And so they say, you see, it required apostolic authority. Well, that misses what's being displayed there in the book of Acts. It wasn't that there had to be a physical connection to get the grace of God to the people. That wasn't what God was demonstrating there. Rather, God and that's something demonstrable from the text itself. But what God was demonstrating was the provision of the true gospel. Where was the authority to establish the New Testament church? And through his miraculous provisions, he established the authority of the apostles. But they would make appeals to such things. They make similar appeals to the Older Testament for a kind of physical relationship between God's provisions and the manifestation of those provisions to humans. They appealed, for example, to the worship of relics. They wouldn't call it worship the way we would condemn it, but it is that. The worship of relics, because they say, look, see, that supernatural provision was made available through the prophets. The dead man that was thrown into the tomb where Elisha was touched the bones, and the power was in the physical bones of the prophet. The man was resurrected instantly on the spot. They make appeal to those kinds of things for this physical capacity of God's provision through uniquely anointed office. So that sacerdotal perspective was something that had evolved over time and was in full force and had claimed the view of vocation. And remember, that word from the Latin simply means a calling or a summons. And the only way that this calling was seen to have any divine sanction was if it was in or centered upon the ordained office of the church. That's the only place that had this calling of God for service. Now, we saw as we looked at that meant that only those who had what were called holy orders or were engaged in monasticism and so on, these were the ones who had such a direct access to salvation and the grace and power of God that their labors alone were seen as having uniquely holy observance from God, that these were holy labors approved by God. Everything else was seen as simply an ordinary course of secular labor. And so that division that is often referred to as between sacred and secular, in that context, it had the form of suggesting that God only embraced in as holy those labors which were done in a sacerdotal context, in the priesthood or in the monastic observance, so-called holy orders, that nothing else had the sanction of being observed as a sanctified labor. What was referred to as secular labors could not have that divine approval as a holy labor. They weren't holy. There was no vocation there. Vocation was seen as something specific to these holy orders, centered upon ecclesial labor, ecclesiastical work. Luther was saved out of this sacerdotal system and recognized several of the ways in which this view was an error and contrary to Scripture. According to Jean Edward Veith, Luther was the first to transform the use of the word vocation. Was the first one to say that every Christian has a calling of God such that his labor is holy. Not only those in ecclesial labor or in churchly work. So Luther recovered this biblical understanding of calling to God's service. The believer is first called to faith in Christ, which is effectual calling. This is a calling of God. The believer is first called to faith in Christ. And then in faith, the believer is called to service in love. Love to God and love to neighbor. And that is the doctrine of vocation in a nutshell. And so, as Veith quips, Luther advocated a true bivocational perspective for all believers. They have two callings. The first is their effectual calling. They're called to faith by the life-giving power of the Spirit and the call of the gospel. They're called to faith in Christ. And in faith in Christ Jesus, they are then called to service. Service that is love to God and love to neighbor, the two great commandments. And that is the doctrine of vocation in a nutshell. Now, in his correcting the sacerdotal view, which reserved God's unique approval as holy for the labors only of those who had ecclesiastical office of some sort, in correcting that view, Luther argued from Scripture that all labor done by Christians, when it is their lawful calling, when it is in keeping with God's law, that all labor of Christians is sanctified to the service of God. All lawful labors are sanctified labors and service for God's glory. No place or calling is insufficient or inferior for the service and glory of God. And hopefully that's not a surprising doctrine to us. It doesn't sound unfamiliar to our ears. It's written all over the pages of Scripture. Let's look at a few of the passages that teach that truth clearly. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. 1 Corinthians 10, the apostle is appealing to this principle in the context of food and drink, and is appealing to the greater principle that everything the believer does, when it is a lawful thing, should be done to the glory of God. Here the apostle, at verse 31 of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Now, this necessarily means that everything that the believer can do lawfully can be done particularly to the glory of God. It's not only reserved to those with an ecclesial calling. They're not the only ones who may genuinely glorify God in their labors. That everything that believers do, when they do it lawfully, is to be done in that way, so as to glorify God. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse 22 and going through verse 1 of chapter 4. Hear how the apostle is giving moral instruction to, in this case, bondservants and masters, slaves and masters. And hear how he instructs. He reinforces the requirement that they have for godly labor, godly service in their calling as a bondservant, as a master. He reinforces, especially for the bondservant, that calling for godly labor with this principle. Here, what the Spirit says through the Apostle Paul. Bondservants, and this is Colossians 3, verse 22. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. And there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. He elevates that whole relationship of servant and master to have in view for the believer their service in light of Christ owning them. That the bondservant is a bondservant to his master in the flesh, but his labor must not be done as though that's all that's going on. Paul says that's not all that's going on. You have a master beyond that master. And he observes what you do, and you labor for him, ultimately. That perspective changes radically how we view our relationships and our labors. Indeed, he even calls the master to account and says, you have to behave in such a way toward your servants so that you're acknowledging in that treatment that you have a master, that you are, in fact, the bondservant of Christ. That has to be the context in which you serve Christ and are a master to your servants. That transforms the whole nature of service in whatever calling you have. Ephesians, I think Paul is echoing the same principles, but gives an even more powerful expression at certain points. Let's hear Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ. Doing the will of God from the heart. They're servants of Christ who do God's will. You see, the sacerdotal view had reserved that kind of language for those who had holy orders. Everybody else did menial tasks in the secular sphere, but they couldn't really say that they were servants of God who did the will of God as servants of Christ. That was reserved for those who had holy orders. That doesn't comport with the language Paul uses, powerful language here. Continuing, doing the will of God from the heart. Verse 7, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Again, elevating the whole relationship of every kind of interaction, whether a superior or an inferior, that labor and that relationship must be done for believers in view of who the true master is, the Lord Christ, of our genuine service to him as his bondservants, whatever our station and place with each other. And note, he doesn't remove the relationship between men there. He elevates the way they interact to have a heavenly perspective, that their service is in the sight of God. That's how they relate as master and servant. They continue to have the relationship of master and servant, but it's transformed in light of the fact that they must both acknowledge their servanthood to the Lord Christ. And it transforms their labor, because the master then is a master as he views his submission to his master. And the servant serves as though serving the Lord Christ. Even though it's a service to his earthly master, he serves with an eye toward the acknowledgement of the Lord Christ in his service. And so the apostle's teaching. And part of the doctrine of vocation that's essential, that's at the core of it, is that service which has in view the commands of God, especially summarized as the command of love to God and love to neighbor. This is central to how the believer takes up the doctrine of vocation and lives it out. He lives out any lawful calling with an eye toward expressing his love to his Lord, and in so loving his Lord, loving his neighbor as himself in his lawful calling. We see that kind of context in 1 Thessalonians. And note how those very ideas are layered across the text as the apostle instructs. It's 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 12. 1 Thessalonians 4. For this, it's 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 through 12. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. This is our calling, sanctification, that is, a call to holiness. Therefore, in light of this call to holiness, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning, look where he goes, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead, and see how it flows right into their ordinary life, what they do day by day, that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. The apostle gives them instruction. You know, you're called to live your calling of sanctification. It's a call to holiness. Now, he especially emphasizes the issue of sexual purity, but then moves on in that context of their calling, saying, this is, the bottom line is, this is what God requires of you. You must have this in view, your calling to holiness, because this is really God's calling in all of your life. This is not something you're rejecting from me if you reject it. You're rejecting your call from God. Now, in light of that call, it is to be lived out in brotherly love, and you're already doing that. But I want you to see that you must continue to expand in that walk of brotherly love more and more. And how does he describe that? Living a quiet life, peaceably working with your hands, so that you are rightly related to those who are outside, and that you have all that you need, provisions. And we see in cross-referencing such a passage, those provisions are so that you will have that which is needful to give to others. It's layered with the whole idea of brotherly love as our calling to holiness that's lived out more and more through the peaceful, fruitful labor of our hands. You see that in the flow of the passage? Does that come through as demonstrable from the flow of the passage? Christians are called to live all of their lives, everything that they do, all of life, in the service to God and to neighbor, in obedience to the two great commandments, the command to love God and to love neighbor. And so, Luther recovered this biblical doctrine that all that we do must be done for the glory of God and is a part of our sanctification, a call to holiness. It isn't only those in ecclesiastical work who have holy callings. All that we do is to exhibit this calling to holiness, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, and is to be done to the glory of God in light of the fact that we're serving Him, really, even as we serve each other and others. You remember the other great recovery then in relation to the error of sacerdotalism, the other great recovery was that God's people are not held back from him in worship, but are involved in his worship. That sacerdotal view continued the picture, only intensified the picture, really, of the separation of God from his people. In the Older Testament, God had made pictures of that separation. But the writer of Hebrews makes very clear that Christ did away with that by drawing us near in himself, right into the Holy of Holies. Peter, and we read a portion from 1 Peter last week. Here, it's in chapter 2, starting at verse 4. Here, verses 4 and 5, and in that same context, we'll read again verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter 2, starting at verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's in that context. He says at verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You have both callings there. You've been effectually called out of darkness into light, and you've been given a calling, a vocation, service to Christ, especially in worship, as a holy priesthood. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the apostle Paul makes this same argument with regard to our sacred calling in worship. He says, do you not know, this is at verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3, 1 Corinthians, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy. Which temple you are, and it's in the plural there, y'all collectively are that temple. And so you walk in holiness so as not to defile the temple of God, which y'all are. Y'all are the place that God has appointed for his sacred presence to be known. And we understand from the context of Scripture, that's referring to our gathering in sacred worship, that God manifests his power and presence there because he has built us up, as Peter says, as living stones, who are both the temple and the priestly worshipers in the temple. Bringing together all of those metaphors, as it were, from the Older Testament, exhibiting them in their fulfillment in the church, in our worship calling as priests of God. Now, this biblical and reformational doctrine of vocation does not call us to change what we do, but rather it calls us to change how we do it. And this is important to understand, and we'll get to some of the reasons why, because as time went on from the Reformation, the doctrine of vocation fell upon unintentional hard times. And I hope to explain some of the reasons why. But first, we need to understand better what this doctrine of vocation intends. You'll start to see where we're going, maybe, as you hear this. The following wishful quotation captures the spirit of this, though it is apparently not a genuine quotation from Luther. But it has circulated as though Luther said it. It's attributed to him, but apparently no one's able to find where he actually said it. But it does capture the spirit. You should hear it anyway. The maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as the monk who prays. Not because she may sing a Christian hymn as she sweeps, but because God loves clean floors. He loves what she's doing in service to him. The Christian shoemaker does his Christian duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes, because God is interested in good craftsmanship. Now, that's just truth. Apparently Luther didn't say it. But it's very true to the principle of vocation. This is something that Luther did say, though. Here, this is from a sermon that he preached in 1522 on the 25th of October at the Castle Church in Weimar. Hear what Luther said. "The prince should think, Christ has served me and made everything to follow him. Therefore, I should also serve my neighbor, protect him, and everything that belongs to him. That is why God has given me this office, and I have it that I might serve him. That would be a good prince and ruler. When a prince sees his neighbor oppressed, he should think, that concerns me. I must protect and shield my neighbor. The same is true for shoemaker, tailor, scribe, or reader. If he is a Christian tailor, he will say, I make these clothes because God has bidden me do so, so that I can earn a living, so that I can help and serve my neighbor. When a Christian does not serve the other, God is not present. That is not Christian living." Do you hear what Luther is saying there? For the Christian, in his calling as a Christian, he labors in his ordinary calling as a service that shows love to God, and Luther said, and love to neighbor. That's how he labors, in his ordinary calling. The prince isn't called somehow to sanctify his labor by turning it into something more churchly. No, he's called to be a godly prince and to exercise the authority given to him in light of the fact that God has reached down and served him. Christ came as a servant. I've experienced that. The prince says, I must exhibit that in the authority I've been given. I must honor God according to his commandments and show love to my neighbor in doing so. That's how a prince sanctifies his office as prince. And then he shows one not called to the civil estate, but rather just laboring in an ordinary calling. The tailor says, I make these clothes because God has given me that to do. That sanctifies the labor, and I do it because God gave it to me to do, and I do it as a ministry of love. I don't have to put crosses on the shirts that I make. That's not how I show love to my neighbor. I show love to my neighbor by making good quality shirts that demonstrate that I honor the one who gave me that task to do, and love him and love the one that I provide that shirt for in the earning of my living. Do you see that? That's the Reformation doctrine of vocation. That's what rescues our labors to attend to the truth of Scripture and not be held hostage by sacerdotalism that thinks, you know, those menial tasks, those just don't measure up. Those just aren't real service to God. Yes?
Well, 2 points. We have that sacerdotalist thinking still today where people say, well, I'm going to go into the mission field. I'm going into the ministry, often in the nonprofit sector, not necessarily ordained,
right,
or called by a church body. And somehow we still have the same idea pretty commonly, I think, in America.
Yeah, that's real service to God. That, you know, if you'll go to the mission field or you go into some church-related nonprofit ministry,
parachurch ministry,
then you're actually serving God. Then you have a real calling of service. But, you know, while I was tapping away on a keyboard writing programs, that just didn't measure up. That wasn't holy labor. As I was in manufacturing, as a craftsman, that really didn't measure up. That wasn't holy labor. That wasn't something sanctified to the service of God. No, I have to go into some more churchly related activity to be a true servant of God.
Well, the other point I wanted to make is that the Reformation rediscovered, well, you might say, gave rise to capitalism, the whole idea of capitalism. According to Max Weber in his sociological study back in the early 1920s and late 19-teens, pointed out that this whole concept from Luther, where your calling is providential, that gave rise to the gigantic explosion of capitalism, which, of course, capitalism is stewardship, it's thinking about the other, it's making your customer and your client succeed.
Christian capitalism, right.
Not just capitalism. I mean, even if you're not a Christian, you have to abide by the rules of capitalism to prosper.
Quite right. Yeah, you're touching on a principle Luther himself actually exhibited. He pointed out that God has so constructed our interconnectedness in our relationships so that even the self-centered unbeliever ends up serving others. Even if he's doing it out of selfish motives, he ends up serving others. And that's right. That's capitalism points out that self-centeredness ends up still serving others because it's the way you get the profit.
And that idea also would hold that a Christian businessman who doesn't think about his customer as Christ thought about the church, if he fails to think about his customer and put his customer first, he will fail. And in the next building is an ungodly, a non-Christian believer, a non-Christian businessman, who, thinking of his customer first, as Christ thought of the church, that man will succeed, whereas the Christian man will fail, because the focus of the Christian, you know, the Christian businessman is in the wrong place. It has to be always on the other.
Right.
And if everybody, you know, this whole operation among millions of people, that's what capitalism is, and that's the free market.
And you're touching on something that Luther also mentioned, that it's interesting that God has made us so interconnected that we end up serving his purposes in serving each other, even when we don't do it out of a Christian vocation.
Right. That's right.
Vocation is truly the calling that the Christian has to exhibit this as genuine love of God and love of neighbor. And it's unique and it's sacred. It's something that is sanctified to the glory of God. God still has so constructed his providence that even those without vocation, because they don't recognize the call to love God and love neighbor, they may still exhibit that interconnectedness in a way that they succeed by living out those principles. So Luther, that you're bringing up something that Luther expanded in his discussion of vocation and how that connects even to those who don't have vocation because they don't do this as Christians. They don't have that summons from God through faith in Christ to this holy living. They don't know this personally, this calling. Nevertheless, God has so constructed the interconnectedness of the relationships that it still successfully plays out through exhibiting those principles. Very good. Now, the difficulty has arisen, and I hope, have opportunity to discuss a little more about this the next time we meet. We're going to take the next couple of weeks off. I've been asked by the session to preach as Pastor Gary is on vacation, so all of my study time will be devoted to the sermon preparation. So we'll be taking the next couple of weeks off from Sabbath school. But we'll discuss a little, God willing, the next time we meet, what happened to undermine this Reformation doctrine of vocation. Because as David mentioned, there has crept in to the evangelical mind in the West the notion that goes back to this sacerdotal way of thinking that separates true Christian service from our everyday lives. That everyday living can't be a service to God the way that ecclesial callings can be. And that's just not true. The part of the reason that that mindset crept in was a loss of the distinctions that Luther actually preserved. As those distinctions were pressed down and eliminated, it tended to destroy a right doctrine of vocation. The biblical and reformational doctrine of vocation does not call us to go beyond the duties proper to our place of service, but rather to honor God within the proper bounds of our own place of service and lovingly encourage others to fulfill their duties of service in their place and station. That's critical. That's critical. The loss of that will destroy the doctrine of vocation. Luther described three estates, and said these have distinct callings for Christians, distinct relationships of vocation to honor God that are proper to those estates. And it's improper to break down the differences between those estates. He said the family is a place where vocation, Christian calling, is exhibited. And it has its proper place. And it is improper for the other estates to interfere in that calling, to usurp it, to invade it, to pretend to take it up themselves. Similarly, the church has its own estate, its place and calling, its labors proper to ordained office. And Luther said, what the ministry of the church does is a proper place of service, sacred and holy service to God, but distinct from the estate of the family and its proper calling, and distinct from the civil sphere, with culture and governance and so on. And it is wrong, it's improper, for the estate of the church to pretend to take over the responsibilities that belong in the civil sphere. It's wrong for the estate of the church to pretend to take over the responsibilities that are proper to husband and wife, to parents. Similarly, all the way around, it's improper for private individuals to pretend to take up those duties proper to ordained office. There's a station, a place and calling proper to the estate of the institution of the church. And that is to lead God's people in worship, calling the holy priesthood together for the worship of God. But there's an office charged with that. Similarly, there are those who are charged with an official capacity in the state, rulers. It's wrong for a private individual or a minister of the word to pretend to usurp that calling. God willing, when we meet next, we'll take a look at that doctrine exhibited, especially in Romans chapter 12, verse 17 through chapter 13. We see that very truth, the exhibit of the difference of the estates and what's proper to the one, not being proper to the other. That's exactly what Luther was teaching. That's the Reformation doctrine of the estate in light of our vocation. We have a calling from God to honor God in our place, in our station, appropriate to our estate. It's wrong and will undermine and overthrow the doctrine of vocation if we break those barriers down and flatten them so there are no distinctions. Hear this quotation just before we close in prayer. Jean Edward Veith quotes from John Pless and says, John Pless shows how the medieval Roman Catholic view, which considered callings to the religious orders to be the only holy vocation from God, is replicated in American evangelicalism. Medieval Roman, and here's the quotation, medieval Roman Catholicism presupposed a dichotomy between life in the religious orders and life in ordinary callings. It was assumed that the monastic life, guided by the evangelical councils, that is the Sermon on the Mount, provided a more certain path to salvation than secular life regulated by the Decalogue. American evangelicalism has spawned what may be referred to as neo-monasticism. Like its medieval counterpart, neo-monasticism gives the impression that religious work is more God-pleasing than other tasks and duties associated with life in the world. According to this mindset, the believer who makes an evangelism call, serves on a congregational committee, or leads a lesson in the church service is performing more spiritually significant work than the Christian mother who tends to her children, or the Christian who works with integrity in a factory. For the believer, all work is holy because he or she is holy and righteous through faith in Christ. Similar to neo-monasticism is the neoclericalism that lurks behind the slogan, everyone a minister, or every member ministry. This phrase implies that work is worthwhile only insofar as it resembles the work done by pastors. It is no longer enough to think of your daily life and work as your calling, your vocation. Now it must be called your ministry. More on this, God willing, next time we meet. Let's close with prayer. Holy Father, we are grateful that you have sanctified to your own glory all lawful pursuits to which we may put our hands. Please bless us in those pursuits and bless us as we have the great privilege of coming before your holy presence in worship, led by your ordained office. Cause us to be committed worshipers, priests in your temple. Make us what we ought to be and give us joy in that, we pray. In Christ's holy name, amen.